You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors. Thanks so much for hanging out with us this morning. Last week, I shared that my family had gone to New York over Thanksgiving, and there is something about a 10 to 12 hour road trip to New York that makes one super thankful for highways and byways, and if your heart is right, even toll roads. I've heard it said that the modern highways are one of the most influential inventions in modern time. And like that's like underrated. It's like, what's the biggest thing? Oh, that long strip of pavement. Like people don't say, I also heard toilets as well. Toilets are kind of a big deal on those lists. But history tells us that, thanks, love. History tells us that highways grew from the necessity of transporting military vehicles quickly and easily and all those things. But the benefit for us is that individuals and families get to go to faraway places pretty quickly and with relative ease. Obviously, there are some obstacles and hiccups along the way. So as we're going to New York, we're cruising at speed. I don't remember looking at the speedometer. I don't know what the speed limit was, honestly, and that's probably an issue. That's my issue. My in-laws were following us most of the time. They were back there, and sometimes I'm like, hey, and I would look down like, might need to take a little off of it or whatever. But we're going, and it's kind of a cool little journey. You go through several states, over hills, under mountains, which is kind of cool, over rivers, through woods, under rivers, I think, which is different. So there's bridges and tunnels and winding and weaving through the countryside, and you're passing others coming and going with the ones that you love, which is kind of cool. Can you imagine doing that and the difficulty of making that trek without others having paved the way? Like through engineering marvels and with less than modern day equipment available, someone who had a bigger vision than a horse trekking, you know, a dirt path to the next town. And honestly, even the modern city could not be what it is without all of those things. But someone had a bigger vision, and somebody had some skills and engineering stuff and lots of work, and their investment paves the way for us to delight in the journey and to make it to, you know, the big city. And if we can zoom out just a little bit, and if we squint just right, that analogy might allow us to see something that we get to behold in these pages today. We are invited into a scene early in the ministry of Jesus that takes us to similar places. The Apostle John is writing about a guy called John, John the Baptist, right? And I'll say this out front just because it's going to be in my head the whole time. I have a friend, pastor friend, who has an elder at his church called Sean. And Sean, notably, hey, now which one is this? Well, he's the Baptist. He's the one from the Baptist church. We call him every single time we say his name, Sean the Baptist. So that's not Sean the Baptist. This is John the Baptist, right? And he's clearly acting as a bridge. John the Baptist is a bridge that's connecting old and new, and he's paving the way for something so much greater than himself. He wasn't the way, nor are we the way. Christ alone is the way, but once we see the way, and once we see him for who he is, we get to join the long line of others who have found themselves on a path that leads to life. And what we see today as we look at kind of an interesting kind of narrative and dialogue with this guy called John the Baptist, we see that God sends his messengers to pave the path for the king. God sends his messengers to pave the path for the king. Let me show you that, and let me show you how. three ways as we look at John. Part of the focal passage was read. I'm going to kind of jump back a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 19 is where we're going to start. And what I want you to see is that God's messengers get to do three things. And the first one is this. They get to defer and deflect. God's messengers get to defer and deflect, not responsibility, but glory. Right? John 1, 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, all right, this is important. There were some people coming to town. They're asking him questions. We'll pick up on that in a second. They say, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, right? The ESV doing some wordplay here. It's kind of an interesting statement. Basically, it's saying, like, it was unequivocal, like, what he was saying. And this is what he said, "I am not the Christ." So they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Like when I read these, it's like he's like answering questions from Congress, and he's got a microphone there, and they're like, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am not the Christ." And then they're like, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." And then they say, so we read on. "Are you Elijah?" I am not Elijah. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he's connecting himself to some words that were spoken about 750 years prior by a prophet called Isaiah. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They ask him then, we'll get there in a second. So who are you? The background, it seems as though John's influence has kind of piqued the interest of the Jewish leaders. Okay, this is pretty significant. So the Pharisees are the ones who sent these other people to kind of ask some questions. Now you might say, who are the Pharisees? Pharisees, in this context, in the way that people talk about them, most of the time it's always negative. Like, the Pharisees didn't start off being hyper judgmental, overly critical, law apart from any heart people. They actually started at the end of the Old Testament. You have the last minor prophet, Malachi, and then you have 400 years between the last time that God spoke authoritative revelation in the Word of God, and then you have John the Baptist just blowing in out from the wilderness, eating locusts. And if you ever see that Jesus Storybook Bible picture of John the Baptist, he's just gnarly looking, and his hair's all over. And so this guy is not like suit and tie guy. This guy is just looks like a disaster. He's eating bugs, and he's got honey dripping off of him, but he has a unique call. So the Pharisees, they started off as people who were reformers. They were like, "Guys, we need to get back to like making sure that we are keeping the law, right? Because this is what God's covenant people look like." And what happened over time, fast forward 400 years, and they're still doing the same thing. They've just separated it from the intent of why they get to walk in the law and carry out God's covenant community to begin with. So they've become very judgmental. And you will know them, if you read the New Testament, as the ones that Jesus picks fights with every day, right? That's who sends this little delegation to check in on John the Baptist. He had garnered a following, and they were curious if he was threatening the establishment. That's kind of the nature of what's going on. So he says, "I'm not the Christ." In the CSB, he says, I'm not the Messiah, right? And so what he's saying out the gate is "I'm not the king of the line of David who would rule forever." Really interesting. They say, "Who are you?" And already he knows what they're trying to get at. And he defines himself by who he isn't. "I'm not the one," right? "I'm not the Messiah." So what we see in the way that John uses this word Messiah, it's the first usage. It's a Hebrew word. It's the first usage in the New Testament. The other gospel writers, they call him the Christ, right? And so when we put these two words together, the Messiah and the Christ, when combined, they paint a picture of the anointed one, right? And so the people in this room would have known that, but we kind of need some help seeing that. They're referring to both his identity and his function. Kings and priests in Israel were anointed with oil. All right, they were set apart and they were blessed, and as the oil dripped upon them, it was representative of kind of the blessing or the anointing, the weight of God upon them. Prophets were anointed with the Spirit. So when we put all of this together, we acknowledge in Christ the anointed one, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so there are early clues into just who this Messiah is shaping up to be. He is infinitely old and he is invaluably new, and we haven't yet met him. When they say, "Are you Elijah?" he's pointing back to a prophecy in Malachi where they said that Elijah would come and he would kind of pave the way, Malachi 4:5. And he says no. And it's important here that later on Jesus would say that he was of the spirit of Elijah. And so there's like a technicality there. John's like, "I'm not him, but you may be misinterpreting the prophecy." And Jesus saying that he is the one paving the way in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. Then they say, "Are you the prophet?" Meaning, "Are you Moses?" which is coming from a text in Deuteronomy. And he says, "No, I'm not any of these big deal people that you're naming off. Then who are you? We have to give answers to the ones who sent us. You are not being helpful. Say something. Tell us who you are." And he says, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And I'm just going to tell you this on the front. What does it look like to make straight the way of the Lord? I don't know. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But it looks like that's what God has sent John the Baptist to do. And in some way, we get to be invited into that same mission. And there's some beauty here. John the Baptist is deferring and he's deflecting. He finally defines himself not by his name, but by whose work he exists to carry out. He's not defining himself by his accomplishments. He's not defining himself by the words that he's saying. He's saying, "These people know him." No, he's saying, I am the one who's pointing to the greater one, right? And so he says, so, you know, let's get this straight. They're coming and they're saying, "Who are you? Like, who are you working for? What are you about? Let's get your name right for your jersey." And so many of us would say, "All right, get my jersey. I'm going to put John the Baptist on there," right? He's very Baptist. Like, it's what we just see, right? And he says, "No, can you just put Coach's name on there? Like, it's not really important who I am." John the Baptist is like in his early 30s probably at this time. And he's come to a place where he's no longer about building his own kingdom. And I don't know what he was doing in the woods before this. But certainly at this point, he's no longer building his own kingdom. But he's about using the space and the place and the gifts and the voice and the influence he's been given to pave the way for the greater to be revealed. Maybe you've heard somebody say like, "Oh, that person, they think they're just the second coming," right? Or like, "She really thinks that you know, and she isn't the second coming or anything, but she's okay." Like, you hear that. It's the same language. And it was then looking for the first coming. And John's literally saying, "I'm not the first coming or anything. I'm not great, but I'm going to tell you who is great." This question was threatening to the investigators as they're trying to figure out who he is. Who do you claim to be? Because we're running things and we're doing just fine. They were threatened. But John the Baptist's answer is just the opposite. He says, "Yeah, I know. I've got a little following and people are talking, but I assure you, I am not the one. I am no one." The reason why that sounds so stark is because it isn't normal. Here we see humility kind of dripping, and in time we'll see it gushing from John the Baptist's heart. They were threatened that another might receive their glory, and John the Baptist is concerned that he might receive the king's glory. Who do you think you are? I am not the one. I'm just here to point you to the one who is. Nothing to see here. See, since the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled and disobeyed and rejected God and began to mistrust him, sin fell upon all creation and certainly in the heart of all humanity. And rather than deferring and deflecting glory from us to the King, we've fallen into this pattern where we're drawn to do just the opposite. That we take the King's glory and we put it upon ourselves. John is not doing that. My friend John Ryan, he said recently to me in a conversation, he said, no weakness without humility, and no humility without humiliation. Right? In the name of weakness and the calling for us to be weak and to boast in our weakness, like no one likes to do that, but we can't have humility without weakness, and we can't have humility without humiliation. And hear me when I tell you that John will get there. And he will be humiliated. And Jesus will get there and he will be humiliated. But the question for you and for me today is, are you willing to get there? And if you did get there, would you think it's okay? See, because getting there where our life is nothing, if it's not pointing to the glory of the King, that is the way that leads to the full life. And I'm guessing that most of us spend our entire lives, childhood, 20s, 30s. I'm still in my 20s. I'm a young guy. You know what I mean? A couple months left, 40s, 50s. But by the time we get older, it's like why wisdom is synonymous with gray hair, because you just can't put on those lenses when you're 17 years old. You just can't. And if you're 17, that's not a slight against you. But it is an invitation to learn from others and not dismiss those who don't have the influence that you have, but to lean into them and say, what do you know that I don't? Because I'm 17 and I'm an idiot. I'm 39 and I'm sitting with you in that. You'll be challenged all of your life by opportunity to take credit for the work of another, right? It's grade school stuff, it's group projects, it's you at work, it's in marriage, it's your accolades, it's trophies, it's team stuff that you want to talk about, all your stats and how, any of those things, right? It doesn't just go away, but God's messengers get to defer and deflect glory and shine the light back where it came from. Not I, but he. And it may not feel like it, but I think if you would ask God to open your eyes, that he would peel layers back and begin to show you where you deflect God's glory for your own and begin sculpting you as the gracious potter forms the clay to not only defer his glory back to him, but to see any of your own glory in light of him who is the giver of all things good. See, we believe lies when we think that the fullness of life comes from gaining more of this world. But what that age does, right? And not to everyone, but what that age does is it shows us that the fullness of life comes from loosening our grip on the things of this world. It's not tightening our grip. It's not more of this world. It's no matter how big your pile of stuff is that this world offers, It's not holding on to it more tightly. It's holding on to it less tightly. God's messengers get to defer and deflect. And the second thing we see is that we get to own our part. Right? That doesn't mean that your life is insignificant or that it doesn't matter, because it does matter. And your life is significant, right? Let's jump back in verse 25. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of those sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So what John the Baptist says is, I'm not the one. I can't even lace his boots. And literally what he's saying is for those people, and we see Jesus later on wash feet, and that's weird because they're just like, what is happening? Like, go to the laundromat. Like, I don't understand what's going on here. But what's happening is there would be teachers that walked around, and they had disciples that followed them around. And they were learners, and they would not just learn, like, the lecture notes, but they would learn the way of life. Like, that's what's going on when these disciples, we'll see in just the next, later on this chapter, that Jesus begins to invite people to follow him, his guides, right? But those people, they wouldn't wash the feet of, and they wouldn't loosen the sandals of. They had servants to do that in homes and wherever they went. They were low. And what John the Baptist is saying is, I'm not worthy to be anyone's slave or anyone's servant. I can't even take his shoes off. John knows where he stands with regard to Jesus, but he also knows this. I do have a part to play. And I'm going to. And my part that I get to play is to pave the way for the king. And this is really significant. It's all about Jesus, and all of life is from him and for him and to him, and everything holds together. We've seen this. But we are made in his image, and we're being remade in his image to the extent that the gospel transforms our being from the inside out, but God empowers and God sends. And your part may not be as remembered as John the Baptist. Here's the thing. Anything that you do in your life, it's probably not going to make it in the scriptures. And if it ever did, you should not consider those things scriptures. It's probably not going to make the Bible, but rest assured, our work is projected in the Bible. Like when Paul tells us, and when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I usually take them to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that everyone's a wreck and darkness, we're all contributors to darkness, and like things are really bleak. But right? By the love of God. But the love of God shows up and he wrecks our life. Right? And it's by his grace that he saves us and he transforms us. And then at the end of that, he shows us that we are his workmanship, set apart for good works, that he has established before the foundations of the world. And so we see this whole thing that we are fallen, that we are redeemed, and then we are commissioned, and we are sent as his workmanship. The things that we get to do are the good works that God has invited us into. Jesus tells us, go and make disciples. And we get to do that. And so you may not have the lead role. You may not have any speaking parts. You may be a stagehand. You may spotlight the shining star. And you may not be building the highway, but working the toll booth along the way, or painting the lines on the road, or painting a bridge, or pulling weeds from the median, or picking up trash to keep it clean. In every drop of sweat, in every hard day's work, in every achy back, in every achy heart from the toil that is difficult in paving this way, is seating our part within the greater part. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah declared that before the Messiah would come into the world, he would send his messenger. And the messenger would proclaim to the people, build a road, knock down the hills, dig a tunnel if necessary, fill in the ditches, make the road straight. Because it is going to be the highway for our king. Build the king's highway. God promised that someday the king's highway would be built, and the king would enter into the midst of his people. But by quoting this passage from Isaiah, John said, that's who I am. I'm here to tell you to build the highway of the king. Man, we have unique roles, right? But part of the same city project to make the king known. So we get to acknowledge that we're not the one, but that you have a part to play to make straight the path. See, John the Baptist, he had a big picture, redemptive, one time in one place. He was one person at one point in time to bring Christ onto the main stage. He blasted out of the woods eating bugs and honey, and he's telling them to make straight the way. None of us have that role, because Jesus already came. None of us have that role, but we get to do just the same for everyone who has yet to find him. And I know that we don't find him, he finds us. But as we walk around in this life and we search in many ways, we get to be ones to help steer people and say, this is the on-ramp, right? This is the one that takes you. This is the one that is the way. This is the one that leads to life. And his role was global redemption, one-time deal, right? Our part joins global redemption by building highways of local redemption. And we get to keep this in mind, what John the Baptist did, as we go to work this week. And as we walk around the city that we live in, and as we go get groceries, as we interact with people in restaurants, and as we interact with bus drivers, and all the things that we get to do, we get to be mindful of this role. Our work isn't, you know, at one time do everything to all the world, but it's to make and to mature and to multiply disciples and churches in every part of God's city through every part of our lives. That's what you are invited to do. That's what I am invited to do. You know, 'tis the season around here for deacon reflections. And for some of you, that might not mean much. And for some of you, that might mean a little more. And we made some shifts a little bit this past year that were really excited about, and so we will commission deacons. We didn't do that last year because the year was weird, and so we'll do that early in 2022. So we're having kind of assessment conversations and sitting down with all of the potential deacons and all those things. And the drumbeat has been and will continue to be to remind our servants and our leaders of how what they do is bigger than serving coffee, and how what they do is bigger than smiling at the door when people come in, or a Kville lesson, or turning a fader on the soundboard, or any of those things, streaming through a camera, or strumming a chord, or mopping a floor, or hosting a group, or sharing a meal, or any of those things, but how every part of all of that is making, and it's maturing, and it's multiplying disciples until everyone we see and know is on the highway that leads to the King. And so I'm so encouraged as I get to sit down with those men and women, right? And this isn't some heavy-handed, difficult conversation. This is like, how is God at work in you, right? Do you have a clear understanding of what you're trying to do and what we're trying to do? And do you know very well, like, you know, Bailey shared a couple weeks ago, and all the deacons put their head down like, dang, because Bailey got up here and she was just yelling at people and it was great. And she was saying, and essentially, my words, not hers, she says, if mopping the floor makes Jesus known, then I'm all about it. That's what we get to do. It's not just for deacons or elders or anyone else, but it's for all who belong to the family and who have traveled the road. God's messengers get to defer and deflect, and they get to own their part. And lastly, they get to herald the King. Starting in verse 29, we finally get to actually, like, Jesus shows up in the scene, right? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, when we're just reading that, we're like, oh, the Lamb of God. Again, they didn't know, they didn't have this. And they're like, what? What does he say? What is he even talking? Behold, there he is. He's coming. Jesus probably maybe has some people around him, and John the Baptist has some people around him, and he's saying, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So he's saying, he's here, he's after me, and he's before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. It's like, what a weird thing. And clearly what we see is that God spoke to John the Baptist and said, I need you to get to work. This is like Noah stuff. Build a big boat. Noah's like, that's the dumb idea. It's like, no, a bigger boat. That's the crazy. No, like the biggest boat you've ever seen in your life. And he's like, yeah, I don't. And then people are like, hey, why are you building a boat? And he's like, it's going to rain. They're like, it never has rained ever in the history of the world. But you see, John the Baptist is like walking in that same thing. Like he knew that, like he had part of the picture that God was inviting him into, but he didn't have all of it. And he said, I myself, I did not know, but for this purpose I came baptizing. And John said, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So basically God told him, hey, there's a couple things that are going to happen. And when you see these things, not the Spirit come and go, but when you see the Spirit literally sit on this guy when he's being baptized, you will know that he is the one. And this makes your life work and your purpose full. Finally, you get to walk. All the things that you've done have been leading to this. In the show Shang-Chi, the movie, I won't give no spoilers, and if you don't know what that is, that's fine. There's this line of dialogue, and it goes like this. He says, American girl, what is your Chinese name? He's Chinese. And she says, Ray Wynn. And he says, names are sacred. They connect us not only to ourselves, but to everyone who came before. That's true. Not certainly when we look at the name here for Jesus. And then he goes on. He says, some years ago, and I'm taking liberties here. Years ago, a bad guy needed a boogeyman to take down some other bad guy. And he used a name for me, but since he didn't know my real name, he made one up. Do you know what he chose? The Mandarin. He gave his figurehead the name of a chicken dish. And it worked. They were terrified of an orange, he said. Truth is, I've had many names throughout my life. The Warrior King, Master Khan, the most dangerous man on earth. For years, I thought that this was all I was meant to be. I was lost for many years, but I'm not lost anymore. You know, we don't have to be lost anymore because of this name of Jesus. Jesus, he makes his appearance after 400 years of silence in the scriptures. God has made himself known, and at first sight, by his name, John is connecting the God of old, Father of Israel, people of God, righteousness of the Hebrews, to this man, one in the same, in the flesh. His name is Jesus, and Jesus has many titles, but what John uses here is a unique phrase, and this was the first, I think the only time that it was made exactly like this, and it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who's here. So for those who are hearing that, they're like, hold up, what? The roots of the connection, they go way back. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, go, sacrifice your son. Dad, we have everything that we need. We have the altar. We have the place. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide, son. Ties Isaac up. Knife in the air. What? God says, don't do it. He doesn't have to die. Let me offer a substitute in his place. The ram caught in the thicket. Exodus shows us God's plan of rescue to save his people from dying by sin through faith in the blood of lamb demonstrated by the slaughter of the lamb and those that painted their doorpost with its blood. To all of God's people in Egypt, tonight the angel of death will come. You will be spared if you trust me. And the way that I know you trust me is you will kill the lamb and you will paint your doorpost with its blood. Isaiah 53 tells of one who would come who will be bruised for sin, that his stripes would heal and that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. So all of these things and many, many, many more are breadcrumbs of old pointing the way home. Jesus is the relief of Abraham as God has offered a substitute for the sacrifice of his son. I'm talking about emotions God has provided. Son. Jesus is the lamb slain who spilt his blood to cover God's people from death to his own death. Jesus is the rejection as our man of sorrows. He has borne our grief. He was crushed and wounded. He laid down his life so that we might have life in his name alone. And God has shown John the Baptist that this man, the one who he is bearing witness about, he is, you know, when we see the word witness, it's giving a testimony or he's testifying of what he has seen. And what he's saying is he has seen the sinless lamb who would pay for the sins of his people with his own precious blood. And he says, I've been telling you about him. He's the one. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he's always been before me. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is A to Z. Really helpful question. Then why baptize? Right? And maybe you've been asked this, maybe you've asked this, why was anybody baptizing before Jesus? If baptism is death, burial, and resurrection, what are they doing? Well, up to this point, baptism was ritual for conversion from Gentile to Jew. And at this point, John is baptizing Jews. So if you want to make them angry, he's paving the way that Jesus would step into, right? I was washing people with water to point them to him. And when the Spirit of God rested upon him, God was declaring that this is the one. I didn't know him, but I knew who sent me. And the one who sent me has sent him. And it's confirmed by the Spirit. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, God is my witness. I have seen, and this is the Son of God. When we practice baptism here in response to faith, we are acknowledging the life and death and resurrection as our new life in Christ. So we say things and we ask a few questions and we frame it this way. Baptism is a welcome into the family and it's a welcome into the mission, right? And you know that you don't need to be baptized to be with Jesus in paradise forever, right? And that is not something that does anything, but it demonstrates the work that is already done. To this point, baptism was a welcome into the family. And the connection John is making is that the family may not be who you think it is. And as part of the family, you receive an invitation to join the mission. So the question is, what's the mission? What's the mission of Jesus? He comes to be the way and the truth and the life. He is the righteous prophet, the holy priest, the servant king, to be the one who takes away the sins of the world. And he will do that as only he can. What's the mission of John? Well, it's to pave the way for the king, to let the people know that the king is arriving, he is near, to let them know of his nature and of his reign. What's the mission for us, for you and for me? It's to let people know that the king has arrived. So let people know that there is one who is the way and the truth and the life, that he is the forgiver of sins, and he is the Son of God who gave up his life to give life to anyone who would lose their own and take his as their own. That's what we get to do. So all who by faith alone trust grace alone to give you life with God in Christ alone are baptized by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit empowers us for family life together, that we might do all the one another's, that we might be sculpted into the image of Christ, and that we might be sent as missionaries. He invites and he empowers us together to herald the way of the King. When you think of that, that your job is to herald the way, herald is singing, it's triumphal, it's right? And maybe for you, you think that that has to be loud, but I want you to know that that can be subtle. And you might think that it has to be awkward and evangelism is so difficult and telling people it doesn't have to be awkward. It can be natural. And you might think that, oh gosh, walking in the ways of the Lord, I got to do that begrudgingly. I got to be generous, I guess. And I got to give and contribute and bear with and all those things. But the reality is we get to do that in a way that's filled with joy. Before I came up here, I asked Elliot... I asked Elliot and Eden about, I said, who's that guy up there playing drums? Do you know him? I said, he's doing a good job. And Elliot said, that's my daddy. Right? And he was doing a great job. Great job, Elijah. Man, do you know that guy? He's up there playing drums. And like just proud as could be, like, that guy up there playing drums is my daddy. And man, I remember like, I told this maybe once before. One of the most worshipful times in my life, I was mowing grass. And I was in our tiny little house in Trenton. And I remember mowing the grass, and my kids are like, I don't know, 18 months old, 2 years old, 2.5 years old. And I remember I'm mowing the grass, and I'm walking towards the window, and like I see one of their head pop up, and they're like, you know, excited as I get there, and I turn around, and I go the other way, and then like, you know, I'm like coming back, and they're like, you could tell that they're like, oh, he's coming back, and they get the other one, and so Titus and Ireland both are grabbing one another and saying, look, like, there's Daddy, like, he's coming. Joy, right? Joy on their faces, and I'm just watching like, this is parenting, huh? This is the greatest. And I turn around, and I just think, like, oh, certainly they're not going to be there. And then I turn around, and they're, you know, like, bringing Kim in there. And like, look, it's Daddy. Look, it's Daddy. And there's just joy. And by, like, the fourth pass, I'm just, like, crying. Like, mowing the grass, and I'm just crying, like, this is, gosh. If you've ever thought that walking with Jesus, and I'm not saying, like, mowing grass is, hey, that's hard work, and following Jesus will be hard work too, all right? But if you think that your life in Christ has to be begrudging, it doesn't, right? And we will learn together as we walk through this book about highs and lows and lots of things, but man, we get to herald the King. We get to say, look, Daddy's coming. Look at him. Like, you know he loves us. Right? He's mowing that grass so that we can play in the yard. Man. That's what we get to do. Each of us, man, we get to acknowledge the King, and we get to herald the King. And John was paving the way, but it was never about the highway. It was never about the thing that was being built. It was never about the tunnels or the bridges or the medians or the lines on the road. It was never about the things. It's not about baptism or even your obedience or the revelation or the boldness by which you engage this dark world around us. It was never about deferring glory or owning the part or even heralding the King. It was always about the city. It's about the city and the King who rules. It was about the servant King himself, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Turns out, while we are involved, Jesus is not only the city, but he is the highway and the light of the city's glow. He is the way and he is the destination when we arrive. And at best, we are drivers on a freeway, beholding the glory, playing our part, and singing his name. That's what we get to do. Gosh, and we're going to find out a whole lot more as we walk through this book together, And we're going to meet Jesus, and he's going to challenge us, right? We get to defer and deflect. We get to own our part and step into it confidently. And we get to do everything that we do to herald the King. God sends his messengers to pave the path for the King. The band can come on up. We get to respond. You can sit right where you are. You can sing songs. You can pray over there on the prayer bench. You can pray with someone by that red tree over there. My wife and I will be back there. We would love to pray with you. And if you're in Christ, we get to herald the King by taking part in communion. And we get to take of the wafer and the drink to point to remember and declare the body that was broken for us and the blood that was spilled for us, that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We get to remember that, and we get to put that on display. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for all the ways that you show up in our life and for all the ways that you invite us to make you known. Would you let us be people who follow you, who lay down your life that we might have life? And would you let us, even today, hold onto this world a little less and onto you a little more? We love you and we need you in Jesus' name. Amen.